As we consider part two in this story of Lot, I would direct your attention again to 2 Peter, which we only scanned last week for one purpose, and today to look at more fully. 2 Peter chapter 2, page 1895. Page 1895. Picking it up at verse 6, 2 Peter 2, 6. If he, that is God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Several things we notice in this text at the outset. First of all, the idea is not only that there is a day of judgment when all people everywhere will stand before God at His great white throne and be judged, and all people's secrets will be told. There's not a thing in your life that will not be revealed to everybody everywhere, because the books will be opened. Everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you've thought will be known by all. But instead of others standing there chortling in self-righteous glee over your failures, everyone there will be weeping for his or her sins. You need to understand that the Bible teaches us plainly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to understand that at that great white throne judgment, all men everywhere and all women everywhere and all children everywhere will have laid bare their sins, and there will not be one person standing there who will not be overwhelmed with the sense of their own depravity and their own just deserts, and seeing that indeed their only hope is Jesus. For as we read Revelation chapter 20 of that great white throne judgment, the only ones who are spared being cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever in that place which Jesus said, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the only ones who escape are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Of all the questions in life that a person needs to ask, it is that question. Is my name written there? Is my name written there? If you have ever come to the point in your life where you have despaired of yourself and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you may rest assured that your name is written there. But they and they only will be spared. We notice something else in this text. Verse 9, we dare not pass it without noticing it. That the unrighteous, we're told, are held for the day of judgment by God who is continuing their punishment. In other words, it isn't simply that people, that the unrighteous die and then one day they will be resurrected and one day they will experience punishment. But they are being punished now. They are being punished now. That's what he says. They're being preserved for judgment, but they're being punished now. Notice again verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Notice that last clause. While continuing their punishment. The moment that a person without Christ dies, at that very moment, that person wakes up in agony in a place of torment and woe. That is a sad truth, but it's true. While continuing their punishment. To die is to enter into punishment. Think of a person in the most agonizing situation in life, dying of pancreatic cancer and not having pain-relieving drugs. Being tortured in some maniac's prison, because much of our world is governed by maniacs. You ever give thanks to God for the vision that birthed our nation, for our precious Constitution and its rights, a right that goes back to the 13th century, the writ of habeas corpus. You cannot be held in prison without just cause and without the authority who arrest you. Going into court to establish that is a part of our tradition going back to the 13th century. At the field of Runnymede, when the barons of Runnymede forced King John to sign the Magna Carta. And that, ensconced in British tradition, is ensconced in our Constitution. That we cannot experience cruel and unusual punishment. But think of it, much of the world is not governed by our Constitution. Much of the world is governed by madmen, by fiends. We think of countries that once had the rule of law when they were colonies, and then under self-rule, they threw off all restraint. But think of being tortured in one of their prisons. And the person thinks for a moment, well, at least I'll die. But they die only to go to a place of greater torment, for their punishment is continued. And their punishment continues until the day of judgment, and at that day, they are judged, and without Christ, they are without hope, and they're cast into the lake of fire. But the reason that we look at this text in 2 Peter chapter 2 is not because of that, but because of the astounding statement that is made with regard to Lot. For we have just read of this man Lot. This man who, in a conflict with Abraham, his uncle, chose to go and pitch his tents toward Sodom. Why? Why did he pitch his tents toward Sodom? Well, it's very plain that it was a place of great prosperity. It was a place of cultural advancement, of social advancement, and of economic advancement. Lot undoubtedly thought of the place near Sodom as a place where he could grow very rich, even though he had plenty already. He thought of a place where he could have his children marry into the finest families. The finest families. You know, in other parts of the world, they have the concept of people who are nobility. But to read the biographies of the nobles of this world is to read oftentimes descriptions of decadence and depravity that astound us. For no one is noble outside of Christ. But we are fascinated, aren't we? Oh, if I could marry my son to a princess, or my daughter to a duke or a baron. You see, people have been thinking that way for the millennia. And so Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. For at that time, the plain of the Jordan there by the in the Jordan Valley was lush like the Garden of Eden, the Scripture tells us. But as Lot lived there, he found it not to be the place of heaven on earth, but of hell on earth. And why was it a place of hell on earth to him? Well, we read here in this text, this description, in verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, 2 Peter 2:7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, notice, who was distressed. That Greek word can be translated worn down. Have you ever been worn down? Has someone ever worked on you and worked on you and worked on you and worked on you until you finally said, okay! Lot was being worn down. Day in and day out, he was being worn down by what? By what the Scripture tells us here. Day after day, verse 8. Living among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. It's interesting, there are two words that are not brought out clearly in our text. The lawless deeds. Actually, the idea is of men without principle. Men who've thrown off all restraint. Men who have thrown off all guidance. the norms, the traditions, the mores of society, and the law of God. And the other word that really isn't brought out in our text is a Greek word that is best translated unbridled sensuality. Unbridled sensuality. Not simply sensuality, but unbridled sensuality. And you see that in the text that we read this morning in Genesis 19. And what is Lot's reaction to it? We're told here that he was tormented in his soul. When he walked into the street, he would see things going on, the kinds of things that might go on in the French Quarter in New Orleans back before God sent Hurricane Katrina and stopped Southern decadence. Southern decadence, that celebration of perverse lifestyle. Or certain festivals in the Castro district there in San Francisco, where people openly flaunt their unbridled sensuality on the streets. So Lot lived in a city that was like a section of San Francisco, like a section of New Orleans. And it says here in verse 8, day after day he was tormented in his righteous soul. It affected him. He came home depressed. He came home down. He came home discouraged. He came home defeated. And as we look back at the previous verse, it had this effect on him that he was distressed or worn down by it. It wasn't just being desensitized. It was being worn out. What's the use? Now, I want to tell you something. Lot, as a righteous man, undoubtedly cried out to God. And we find that encounter back in Genesis 18, where the Lord Himself appears in human form along with these same two angels and talks to Abraham. And Abraham also intercedes. There are many prayers that went up. And we read there in Genesis 19 that the cry to the Lord had finally provoked the Lord. Have you ever thought that when you pray for certain people, the way your prayers are answered may surprise you? Have you ever thought about Lot as he interceded for the city, that the way that that prayer would be answered is in the strange way of chapter 19? Have you ever thought that when you plead with God, God bless America, that you may be calling down aircraft on tall buildings and the Pentagon? Have you ever thought when you pleaded with God for a relative that you knew did not know God, Lord, have mercy, Lord, save that person, that your petitions before God are bringing about events in that person's life that to the outward appearance are absolutely catastrophic. Lot was a righteous man, we are told here. And that tells us something else, doesn't it? It brings us back to where we began. You say, how could Lot be a righteous man? Here's a man who lived in this city. Here's a man who, in order to observe the greatest social standard of his day, which is the protection of the person who comes under the protection of his roof, offers his two virgin daughters to a pack of fiends. How could a man like that be a righteous man? And as you read the end of the story of Lot's becoming seduced and intoxicated by these same two daughters and producing through them two children, one of whom has the name Moab, which in Hebrew means from daddy. I mean, amazing brazenness. Not simply a child conceived in incest, Moab, but the child is named to remember the fact this girl's child was from daddy, Moab. Ab, the Hebrew word, is father. Abraham, father of a multitude. From daddy, from father, Moab. And the other one, Ben-Omi, is son of my people. You see, again, celebrating that there are no branches in the family tree. Now, how could a man with all of those things be called a righteous man? And we come face to face with the gospel. in the life of Lot. Lot was righteous for one reason only. He was related to God by means of faith. How is it? Notice that he's called here in verse 7. Not once, but twice. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Verse 8, for that righteous man. And then notice yet a third time when his soul is called righteous at the end of verse 8, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Do you understand that the only way you'll ever get to heaven is not by what you do, but what Jesus did for you? If you will just get a hold of one truth, and it's a truth I taught all five of my children, and it sounds so contradictory, but I embedded it in their little minds as early as I could. Bad people go to heaven, and good people go to hell. Bad people go to heaven, and good people go to hell. Why would I teach them that? Because I wanted them to ask me the question when they began to understand the significance of heaven and hell and of good and bad. Daddy, what does that mean? And what it means is this. People who believe themselves to be morally upright, people who do not see themselves as having character flaws, people who do not see themselves as having moral defects, they're all going to burn in hell. Every last single one of them. I want you to know something. Studying human nature, as I've interacted with people's lives over the past 40 years since I've been preaching, for I was licensed to preach in 1965, soon to be 43 years ago. In those years in dealing with people, I've discovered this. It wouldn't surprise me that the very men that tried to tear down the door to get at those two angels viewed themselves as good men. You see, we will always alter the standard to fit us. That's human nature. We will always alter the standard to fit us. We will lower the bar on the law of God so that we measure up. Bad people go to heaven. People who have come to understand that they are without hope in this world and that they are hell deserving and that their sins merit eternal separation from God in hell and who cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ, those people go to heaven. So Lot is here called a righteous man. So we have this portrait of Lot. Lot, a righteous man. A man who was vexed in his soul by what he saw and heard. A man who cried out over it. But God set about to destroy the city. And I want you to consider with me five things, briefly, that God did before he destroyed that city. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14. Five things that God did before he destroyed that city as a warning to people so that they would not die and end up in hell. Here it is. We start in Genesis 14, page 19, verse 1. At that time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the Goyim, that is, of the nations, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, and so on. Now, what we're told here is, in verse 8, that the king of Sodom marches out, and as we read on, verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living no longer outside, but inside Sodom. Now, what do we see here? We see one of five things that God did to warn people that His judgment was imminent. What's the first? Well, we looked at the first last week. We don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. through verse 32 tells us that all men and women and children everywhere know of the existence of the true God. But people's response to that is to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They know deep down inside the truth, and it haunts them, but they're able to push it down. That's warning one. Every American knows when he or she give themselves over to evil that the judgment of God is waiting. But they numb it with psychotropic drugs. They drown it with alcohol. They distract it with music and movies and entertainment and, as we said last week, amusement. Amusement. To muse on something is to think about something. Amusement is that which we do to keep from thinking. But there's warning one. Warning two here in Genesis 14 is war. May Christians fight in a war? Of course. The Bible never tells us that when you become a Christian that you cannot be a soldier. But make no mistake about this. Every war in history is always a judgment of God. Just because something is a judgment of God doesn't mean that you cannot participate in it. If our country is attacked, we have the right to defend ourselves. And it is legitimate to be part of the armed forces of a country and defend it. But make no mistake about it. Every single war is always a judgment of God. And when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Never forget that. So every war is a judgment of God. Even though that doesn't mean that it's sinful for a Christian to participate in it. But every war is a judgment of God. Especially a war where people are defeated. We see here in Genesis 14 that Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated. As I look at our history, and we can write all kinds of excuses why, we were defeated in Vietnam. How is it that one of the two great superpowers in the world was defeated by a third world country? My brother, who was an Air Force Academy graduate and a B-52 pilot in that war, told me why we were defeated. We were defeated because of the politicians. We weren't defeated because of the boots on the ground. We weren't defeated because of our brave soldiers, our brave sailors, our brave airmen. We were defeated because of the politicians. It's what my brother told me. But the bottom line is, we were defeated. And almost 60,000 American boys lost their lives for nothing. Because the politicians gave away and lied to the American people and left our brave soldiers who had been captured behind enemy lines and arranged only token prisoner swaps. And Nixon and Kissinger knew what they were doing. But politics demanded it, as politics demanded it of Johnson. What am I saying? I'm saying that like Sodom and Gomorrah, America has had the judgment of God in war, a war in which we were defeated. I shall never forget watching the newsreel when Saigon fell and the last Americans were on the roof of the American Embassy in Saigon being helicoptered out to the decks of aircraft carriers. What shame. What ignominy. We lost the war. And all who died, died in vain for the grandiose schemes of politicians. It's a judgment of God. The attack on September 11th, 2001 is a judgment of God. They always are. All tragedies in history function as one thing, as signposts of the Dies Irae. What's that? Well, one of the great pieces of music, Verdi's Requiem, there is this piece, the Dies Irae, The day of wrath. There's coming a day of wrath. And every great tragedy in history is a signpost that there is such a day of wrath. That doesn't mean that the people who suffer in these things are worse necessarily than others. Jesus warns in the falling of the Tower of Siloam and in the lives of those who had been slaughtered by Pilate in Luke 13, don't think that because that hadn't happened to you, that somehow or another you're right with God and those people are wrong. But nevertheless, these things are warnings. So Sodom is warned. Sodom is warned by the witness within. And Sodom is warned by a war. They're totally defeated. And who redeems them? God uses Abraham to redeem them. Abraham, the intercessor. Abraham, who stood in the gap in Genesis 18 and said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, won't you spare the city? Sure. How about 40, Lord? How about 30? How about 20? So yeah, he knew he was a rich man because he knew how to bargain. Finally gets down to 10 and he knows he can't press it anymore. If I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. You know who he found? He found one righteous man. Not his wife, not his children, just Lot. So there's the warning of war. And then you think about this very thing. There was the presence of Lot in the city that was a warning. God did not leave himself without a witness to those people. Oh, they mocked him, just like his sons-in-law. They mocked him. Oh, fool. What that old fool coming over? You know, he's just an old crank. He's an extremist. He's a fanatic. He's crazy. He's a radical. They had heard him before. He had pleaded with his relatives. Repent. Had they responded, there would have been 10 righteous in time. God would have spared the city. They had the witness of Lot. They had another witness. Their very sin is stopped by a miracle of God. Notice that the entire city, because it's in all of us if God gives us over to what's in us, the entire city had become perverse. And so from the young to the old, from the creme de la creme to the dregs of society, they're all there pressing to try to beat down the doors of Lot's house, and the angels did a miracle. Have you ever thought that that miracle was a final warning? It's God showing His power and saying, wait a minute, supernatural things are at work here. And yet, they didn't have the eyes to see. And finally, there's the departure of the family. I don't know about you, but if I'd been up, if I'd seen all that, and I saw these strangers who had almost been attacked, leading by the hand Lot, his wife, and two daughters, I would have said, if they're leaving, I need to leave. Five witnesses. The witness within. The witness of the defeat in war. Lot's evangelism. The very presence of the angels and their miracle and the departure of the family. And so the family leaves. And God utterly, totally, and absolutely annihilated every man, every woman, and every baby in the city of Sodom, without mercy. Do not think that such things cannot happen to America. One day they will. To America, to England, to Scotland, to Brazil, to communist China, to the nations of Africa. One day every nation will experience a great cataclysm of fire and be destroyed. Lastly, as we look at the case of Lot, we come to the end with his deliverance, and very quickly, Genesis 19. They're warned not to look back. Page 27, Genesis 19, verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain. including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. That's not a fairy story. The moment that she looked back, that preserving hand of the angels that kept this consuming outpouring off of Lot's family, when she disobeyed the provision, for she had an independent spirit, she was not in submission to her husband. She looked back fondly. Oh, my gold. Oh, my silver. Oh, my jewels. My musical instruments. My lovely home. My daughters, perhaps, and sons-in-law, perhaps grandchildren. And she looks back. And at that point, God rained down on her that which caused her to be frozen in space. Just as today we archaeologically uncover the ruins of Pompeii and we see people frozen as they were when the lava hit them, preserved over two millennia. And so they escape. Verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham. Notice the presence of a godly man is the preservation of his less than godly nephew, who's righteous nonetheless, out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot lived. Verse 30, Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, Our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. The closing thought of the message is this. God took Lot's family out of Sodom, but He did not take Sodom out of Lot's family. Lot's wife was seduced by the material splendor, cultural advancement of the city. Lot's daughters, no matter how meticulously trained at home, became like their peers. For peers always exercise more influence over children than parents do. And the two daughters end up in great depravity. What a lesson the life of Lot is to you and me. We're right with God solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We will see Lot in heaven. But we won't see Lot's wife. We won't see Lot's daughters. How sad that a man would go to heaven all by himself. What a warning that is to you and me, to be people who pray, who plead with God for our children. Because no matter what we give our children, we can homeschool them or put them in a Christian school or the finest school. We can expose them to the most cultured people. But until they're born again, the depravity of this world will finally consume them and take them down to the pit. But I end this with comfort in the case of Lot, for I'm reminded of this central truth of the Bible. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And all who come to Jesus are received. Come to me, said the Lord Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May we pray. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us with the great salvation that saved the likes of Lot, where you could call him a righteous man in spite of his follies, and that he was saved by the skin of his teeth, but he was saved. But also, Lord, to take the lesson of Lot, that while he did gain his own soul, he lost all that was dear to him in this world. And the last that we read of him in the narrative of Genesis, this sad, sad, drunken, double act. Oh, Lord, deliver us from being like Lot. And grant, Lord, that we, like Abraham, may steer our families to know and love Jesus so that succeeding generations may know the Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.